Lord's Day 24 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Let's read that together. Lord's Day 24. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because that the righteousness which can be approved of God before his tribunal must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law, and also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? The reward is not of merit, but of grace. But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Beloved, each and every believer is perfectly righteous before God. Righteous with the righteousness of God himself through the obedience of Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. This is the point of Lord's Day 23, which we looked at last week. And so, in Lord's Day 24, this question arises. That being so, what about the believer's good works? And the truth is, though it's unpalatable to some, all the believer's so-called good works before his conversion, all of it is sin and only sin. That's the judgment of the gospel. And if someone doesn't realize that, they're not a Christian, because the scripture teaches that really clearly. Then they don't grasp they're sinners. They don't need to be saved in their own thinking. And the good works of the elect after their conversion are imperfect and do not contribute one whit to a person's justification or legal standing before God. And then the question comes again, well, why must the believer do good works? The Catechism makes it really clear, the believer doesn't do good works to merit with God. Unbelievers do good works, though they're not good works, in order to merit before God. But believers never, when they're in their right mind, attempt to do good works to merit with God. In fact, even the perfectly holy and unfallen angels have never merited a single thing with God, never mind the regenerate yet still sinful believer, because the creature, angelic or human, by definition, cannot merit with the Creator. And Jesus taught this in Luke 19, verse 10, where he said that even if a believer were to do everything he could and to do it perfectly, he would still be an unprofitable servant. The believer does do good works, though. He does good works, and he necessarily does good works because of God's eternal decree, which cannot ever be unfruitful. Because God not only decrees precisely who will be saved down to each individual person in all the history of the world, but God also decrees each and every one of the good works of all of his saints. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2, verse 10. The works which God has before ordained. And since God has decreed it, Each and every true believer must and will do good works, since it's been eternally predestined. And if someone doesn't do good works, then that person isn't a Christian. The believer also must, and indeed does, do good works, because God renews and creates us precisely in order to do good works. That's the point of his saving us. And if someone doesn't do good works, that is, does evil works, that person isn't saved. They're not recreated. They're not renewed at all. We are his workmanship, Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. In other words, the believer's regeneration and sanctification is God's forming and fitting him to perform works that please the Lord. That's why we've been born again, to do good works. And that's why unbelievers don't do good works. They haven't been born again. This then is the argument of Ephesians 2 verse 10, the passage that I've been briefly referring to. God has decreed each and every one of the good works of each and every one of the elect. And then, in regeneration, God renews and recreates us to do each and every one of the good works that he has appointed and decreed for us. And so the believer must and does do good works. It's that simple and sure. And not only our election, which takes place before the foundation of the world, and our regeneration, which takes place at some point in our lives on earth, maybe even as early as in the womb, like with John the Baptist or Jacob, or as late in the day as the penitent thief, who was just a few minutes, possibly hours before his death. But also the cross, 2,000 years ago, guarantees and has as its purpose the good works of all of the lambs and sheep for whom Jesus died. The apostle teaches us this in Titus 2:14, when he writes that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. That's the negative, redeem from all iniquity. And then positively, purify us unto himself, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So picture Christ dying in our place on the cross, and this is his conscious mind and purpose. I'm dying to suffer in the place of my people God's everlasting wrath, atoning for sins. I'm obtaining eternal righteousness for them, but I'm also offering myself up as a sacrifice in order to purify to myself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And this morning, beloved, we're going to see that good works are not only the purpose of God's election of us, the purpose of Christ's atonement for us, and the purpose of the Spirit's regenerating us, but also good works are the purpose of Holy Scripture. Why did God give us the Bible? And there are various reasons, but the reason that bears in our subject this morning is that God gave us the Bible so that we do good works. 2 Timothy 3 concludes with these two verses. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that, indicating purpose and result, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And when I say that good works are the purpose of Scripture, I must explain that a little bit further. Good works is not the purpose of Scripture for reprobate unbelievers, because that doesn't happen. The purpose of Scripture for reprobate unbelievers, and this is the stark, cold, chilling, scary reality, is that the unbeliever is left without excuse. You were told, you knew fine well, and you rejected it. You hardened your heart, you deliberately said no to it, and God is punishing you not only for your sins, but for your unbelief of the truth. And now you're going to admit, especially on the last day, I deserved that. I earned that. I merited that. But the purpose of Scripture for believers is good works. That's the point of the last two verses of 2 Timothy 3. And in talking about purpose, I must explain that God's highest and supreme purpose for everything, not just with election, the death of Christ, and regeneration, and our good works, but absolutely everything, God's supreme purpose is, of course, because He is God, His own glory in Jesus Christ. Good works serve that because good works honor the Lord. And the Scriptures' role is this, that the Scriptures explain and by the power of the Spirit enable good works. This is what I mean when I say that the purpose of Scripture is the good works of believers, which serves the glory of the triune God. Good works, the purpose of Scripture. First, Scripture explains good works because there's all sorts of darkness in the minds of people, all the ungodly for a start, and even yet in us. Regarding this point, Scripture explains good works, and Scripture, by the power of the Spirit, enables good works. Good works, the purpose of Scripture, because Scripture explains and enables good works. In a world which is jam-packed full of sin and utter darkness, we need the light of Holy Scripture to explain what good works are, because confusion and foolishness abounds on this very point. You could say this is the reason for all of the pagan religions and all of the ungodly philosophies and all of the false church, total misunderstanding of good works. Scripture comes in and it explains the standard of good works. And here it is. The standard of good works is the law and will of the true God summarized in the Ten Commandments. That's the standard. And once you've that in place, everything else fits. The average man in the street makes his own fancies, his own notions and ideas, the standard of a good work. It must be good. And if there is a God, and whatever this God is, he must accept what I'm offering of my own works, because it's what I think is good. It's my custom. It's my tradition. That is Phariseeism. That is heart and soul of Roman Catholicism and liberal Protestantism. The second step in making standard, their own standard for good works, is that the carnal mind makes that standard very low. I invent the standard for good work, such as the idolatrous heart of man, and I'm going to make a standard that suits me. I'm going to make it very low. I'm going to make it just a little fence that I can easily step over. Because then I can say, I'm good. I've made myself good. I've kept the standard. I've merited. Though they haven't. And Scripture alone teaches the one true standard. It's the Ten Commandments thundered at Mount Sinai. And one could picture at this point the judgment day and Christ sitting at the right hand of God, and he will say, in effect, with a louder thunder than in Exodus 20, "O foolish people, this was the standard. I thundered it in Exodus 20. I'm telling you all now, and you didn't listen. You went with your own silly carnal notions." And disobedience to God's revealed will only comes through gratitude from the heart for redemption in Jesus Christ. Just like I told you in Exodus 20, "I brought you out of Egypt. Now keep the Ten Commandments." The Ten Commandments then inculcate love for God with all the heart, soul, strength, and mind. That is some standard. And anything less than that is sin. And that's why Romans 3, after all of its judgments upon fallen man, says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And then it says, this is the point in Romans 3, now you've got that straight, you're ready, as it were, for the gospel. But unless your mouth is stopped and you embrace that, then you've no place for the gospel. The gospel won't make sense to you. You'll make up a gospel of your own. And then the other half, so to speak, of the Ten Commandments is loving your neighbor as yourself. And we think even of our children. Do you love your little brother or your little sister as much as you love yourself? And the eyes widen. Why no. Yeah, of course you don't. And we don't either, because we're sinful. We only have, and the catechism is a mortifying word here, but it's dead right, we only have a small beginning of the new obedience. And the Bible therefore tells us, as Martin Luther summed it up, that the whole of the Christian life is to be one of repentance. So what Scripture is doing here in explaining the one true standard of good works is destroying all of mankind's foolish, self-righteous notions of salvation by works, which is the natural native position of totally depraved humanity. This is always the judgment of the gospel through the law of God. It humbles the believer. "But you know, I thought I was doing all right this week, and then the minister came and said this from the Bible, and I realized, yeah, I sinned terribly, just like I did last week." And it confounds the unbeliever. He staggered at this. And at the same time, it encourages us, because we realize that we do love God, and we want to please him, not that much, but we do, and we're on the right track by God's grace. And the believer cries out, "Quicken us, Father, renew us, deepen our repentance, so that we may be more thankful and do good works." Besides the standard, Scripture also explains the goal of good works, which is the glory of God. That's what they're about. And because of his depravity, this is another area where mankind sets the target so low. It's earthly, it's carnal. "I'm going to do this because it's going to make me feel good about myself, and it's going to be mere neighborliness." Well, better help your neighbor than not. And by all means, do help your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. But that isn't the standard. Mere neighborliness won't cut it. Mere humanitarianism, the sorts of things that the unbelievers clap and say, "Isn't that wonderful?" And then as Matthew 6 says, blow your trumpet loud and far so that everybody can hear and applaud you. That's not the idea either. And all of these things, to whatever extent they help other people, they're useful. Yeah. And it'd be worse if you didn't help your neighbor, but without doing it to serve the Lord, it's all sin. Somebody could say, but that's terrible. That's terrible. That can't be right. But Jesus laid this down as a principle in spiritual things. That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Luke 16, verse 15. And then somebody would say, but with principles like that, you're going to turn the world upside down and confound what everybody thinks. Yes. But of course, the wisdom and power of God are foolishness with man, and the wisdom and power of man is foolishness with God. Jesus came to turn the world upside down, to confound the proud and the so-called wise. Here is God's word. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or spend thousands of pounds to help other people eat or drink, whether ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. That's the standard. Colossians 3:17. Whatsoever ye do in word or deed. So whether you eat or drink, or now word, what you say, or deed, what you do. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And then you say, well, all atheism and all humanism and all paganism and all false Christianity never performed one good work in the history of the world to the glory of God. Well, of course it didn't. So you mean to say that it's all wrong? Yes, of course. That's what Jesus teaches in his word. That's why people need the gospel of grace, a message that comes down from heaven, and that it never entered into the heart of man to conceive. But that sounds totally different. Yeah, it's a message which comes from the world above, from the Creator. It's not just some silly fancy that some philosopher or humanist dreamt up. And then this comes back to us, and we think, shriveling in our seats, well, everything I do must be to the glory of God and Jesus Christ. Even when I give a cup of cold water or make my husband his breakfast, yeah. Consciously, deliberately, gratefully glorifying God. And when I rear my children, this is how I must do it. Yes. And when I relate to my spouse, and when I court or work for my employer or build my own business or clean my house, you mean to say everything? Yeah, the gospel's like that. It's all encompassing. And it says, the words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's the goal. That's why Jesus taught in the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. And the foolish heart of man thinks, I've got to seek first all the other things under heaven. And I can come up with all this list. And you know what? If I have a little bit of time at the end, I can get a wee bit religious. And then the wee bit of religion that I have, I'll determine the standard of my own good works, the goal of my own good works, and that'll be enough. And Jesus said, you've got it all wrong. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other things in life, they'll be added to you. No, can't believe it. Can't believe it. Got to seek the other things first. And then Jesus, near the end, yeah. Colossians puts it like this. God's purpose, which must be our purpose, what a purpose, is that in all things Christ may have the preeminence. We've been speaking about the standard of good works and the goal of good works. Scripture also explains the inward principle in performing a good work. That inward principle is faith. The inward principle. And when I say an inward principle, it's not that the inward principle is in the work or action itself, whatever that means, but to be clear, the inward principle of the work, whatever someone does, is in the heart of the one who performs it. That's what we mean by an inward principle. So whatever the work is, and sometimes what the believer does outwardly is exactly the same as the unbeliever. Imagine two people working in a restaurant as waiters or waitresses. Pretty much they're doing the same thing, setting out the plates and cleaning up the tables. But the inward principle in one who's a believer and the other one who's an unbeliever is completely different. And performing a good work out of that inward principle of faith means that the source or power, the origin of that activity, comes from believing in Jesus Christ crucified. This, of course, is one of our main problems with common grace, that heresy of common grace. The believer performs all of his works out of the inward principle of grace, true grace, spiritual grace, not some sort of common grace which is in the believer. That's all nonsense and philosophy. Faith is the motivation for good works. I believe, let's think of the Apostles' Creed, we've been dealing with it in recent Lord's days. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, and in everything summarized in the Creed, and in the Holy Spirit, and I believe a holy Catholic Church, and I believe the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the body. And therefore, this God who's redeemed me in Jesus Christ, he's worthy, and I'm seeking to please him. Now, do whatever you want. It's a good work. But of course, whatever you want will be in accordance to God's law because you want to please God and will be to serve him. Now you're talking good works. And if you're not talking about all the other things that I believe, the whole subject of good works isn't there at all. Romans 14 verse 23 says, whatever is not of faith is sin. And you say, but that means that the unbeliever can't do any good works because by definition he's an unbeliever, so it's not out of faith. Yeah. But that means the whole philosophy of common grace is false because it says that the unbeliever can do good works that please God. Yeah, and who are you going to go with? Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Huh. And it's only the power of faith in us and the strength of that power that enables us to do anything good whatsoever. The more we're believing, the more we're trusting to God, the more we're coming to Jesus, then we're doing good works. Without me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. Of course, you could persecute the church. You could do all sorts of things, but when Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing, he means, without me, you can do nothing good. And the only way to receive an appropriate Christ is by believing and so do good works. And Scripture not only gives us the standard of good works, the moral will of God in the Bible, and the goal, the honouring of the Blessed Trinity, and the inward principle, God-given faith. But Scripture explains good works by giving us abundant examples. And the very first use, appropriately enough, of the phrase good works, with good works in the plural, the very first place in the Bible is in the Sermon on the Mount. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And so you could say with that verse, really, the whole of the Sermon on the Mount is an explanation of good works. The life of Jesus is a model of good works. He told his detractors, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of them are you going to kill me?" Many good works have I showed you from my Father. That's what he's doing in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In the book of Acts, we have Tabitha, or Dorcas, a lady who was full of good works, alms deeds, charitable work, making coats and garments, out of faith, to the glory of God and according to his word. Widows in the church who are to receive diaconal aid are to be those who are well reported of for good works. And then some of the good works of these ladies is mentioned. Bringing up children, that's a good work. Lodging strangers, washing the saints' feet, relieving the afflicted, diligently following every good work. 1 Timothy 5, verse 10. And for the wealthy, they have a special way of performing good works, or rather, greater opportunity than everyone else. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Because they have more, they have greater opportunity to give, to help the cause of Christ. And with regard to ministers, Paul writes, "In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech." And of course, the minister is to inculcate good works in his preaching. Martin Luther was accused of doing more than anyone else to destroy good works in the history of Christendom, because he taught that we're righteous by faith alone in Jesus. And he turned it around and he said that by the grace of God, in that I teach the true gospel and the true nature of good works, I've done more than anyone else in the last 1,000 years at least to teach good works. This is a faithful saying, and I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto man. And the Heidelberg Catechism is a wonderful way of fulfilling this scripture, because it puts the Ten Commandments right there to be treated each year, inculcating good works and telling us all we need to be careful, because we've become careless and fall away in this regard, careful to maintain good works. So let ours be learned to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. And we don't want unfruitful members of the church, people who aren't bearing fruit, people who become careless, who aren't maintaining good works. Instead, Scripture tells us, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And that word provoke in English in the 21st century reminds us that we must not provoke other people onto hatred and bad works by stirring people up with foolish actions and words. And on the judgment day, God will use the good works of his church, amongst many other things, to confound the wicked. So that whereas they speak against us as evildoers, they will, by our good works, which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And God will say, amongst all the other things in Jesus, these people actually did good works. Let me show you some of them and how you railed against them and lied about them. And they actually did good works. And you went out of your way to try and make Christians look bad. and made them the offscouring of the earth. Depart from me, ye accursed, I never knew you. But Scripture not only explains these three necessary elements in good works, the standard, the goal, the inward principle, and not only does Scripture give us examples of good works, but Scripture, by the blessing of the Spirit, also enables good works. This is the point that the Apostle makes at the end of 2 Timothy 3. He begins with this famous statement. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, it says that all Scripture is God-breathed. God breathed out by the Spirit the words of the Bible. Every book, and there are 66 of them in our classification, every chapter, every verse, every word, every letter, breathed forth by the Spirit. All of it, God breathed. And since this leads to the teaching of good works and is building up to it, once a church denies the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture, that's not really God-breathed. You're finished for good works. The legs have been cut out of good works. And as such, Scripture being God-breathed, all of Scripture being God-breathed, it's profitable. It's really useful. This is important because not just the world, but our own flesh is forever telling us the Bible isn't really that powerful. It doesn't have the answers. It's not that exciting. You know it anyway. There's no point putting the effort into reading it and studying it and praying over its words. It's not really much use. And the Bible itself says it's given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed, and it's profitable. And it's profitable for four things. And then there's other people, and they don't understand how the Bible's profitable, and they look for profit in crazy directions. It's profitable for these four things. And the first thing that the Bible is profitable for is, of course, doctrine. Doctrine's a dirty word. People don't like doctrine. And God said, I've given you this book from heaven. I've breathed it forth by the Holy Spirit. And I've told you how useful it is. And the number one thing it's used for is doctrine. And then you get these liberal churches, your church teaches doctrine. That's terrible. And you say to yourself, you are an agent of the devil. The old serpent hisses through your mouth. And in fact, if you keep that sort of nonsense out, how could I have fellowship with you? Because you're the tempter personified. Doctrine. Including the doctrine of total depravity. That's profitable. Because if you don't know your total depravity, you can't know Jesus as Savior. Because Jesus didn't come to call people who thought they were righteous. He came to save sinners. Profitable for doctrine, including man's native depravity, the doctrine about what good works really are, because no other book will teach you that. Profitable for the doctrines of election, redemption, regeneration onto good works. You understand, just mentioning the doctrines that have occurred earlier in this sermon. The Bible is proud for doctrine. Here is the teaching that comes from Jesus, the teacher. And in this, secondly, involves reproof. The doctrines that you've been thinking are wrong. Including what you've been thinking about a good work, let's say. And the practice in which you're engaged is wrong too. It's actually sinful. What you've been calling a good work is offensive to me because you're trying to merit. And that's a particularly wicked sin. And then, number three, the God-breathed Scripture is profitable for correction. Reproof says, don't do this. Correction says, now here's the right path. This is how you must live. And then, the fourth and final thing is instruction in righteousness. And here the word instruction is literally discipline. So that God-breathed Scripture comes and disciplines and thereby trains God's people. And at this stage, in certain audiences, you'd say that's two strikes against you. You said, first of all, that the Bible contains doctrine. And I was tuning you out as soon as I heard that word doctrine. And then you said it includes discipline, and discipline's a terrible thing. Discipline means I can't do certain things, and that these are wrong, and that makes me feel bad. But the Bible says that God gives the Bible for doctrine and to discipline us. And then you think, isn't Jesus called in the Gospels, in our authorized version, Master? The Master is come and called. What does Master mean? Teacher. A teacher of doctrine. And what are the 12 called? Disciples. Learners. People who are disciplined by the instruction of Jesus. And God now, his Son having ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit poured out, the Bible in its completion being given to the Christian church, God now comes through the Bible to teach and discipline us. And this is what the church is to do. Teach and discipline us with wholesome words. Discipline our thinking, our speech, our behavior. And in this way, God breathes scripture, disciplines us in righteousness, the conformity to the true standard, and not all the other standards out there that the world and the flesh are forever presenting to us and our children. And the purpose of the God-breathed scripture, which is profitable for these four things, doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, the purpose of all this is that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The man of God in the first instance here is Timothy. It extends to ministers. It extends to office bearers. It extends to Christians. All of us. And we are to be perfect, complete, and whole in Christ. That's what we are to be by the word and spirit of God. Whew. And thus we are to be thoroughly equipped or furnished, well trained, well disciplined, well prepared. And you think, boy, are we really described like that, or are we kind of slovenly, like soldiers that have only had the most basic of training and some of the sloppiest soldiers that aren't really doing much? Are we winning any battles, or is the world coming in, filling us and our homes with sinful thoughts and behaviors? Thoroughly equipped and furnished unto all good works. The scriptures, they explain good works and they enable good works by the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament, the New Testament, the history of the Bible and the Psalms and the prophecy and the letters and the gospel and the teaching on the end times. All scripture, whether it's more doctrinal, and there are parts of the Bible that are more doctrinal, or more practical, and there are parts of the Bible that are more practical, and both are good, wholesome, and necessary. And all the parts explain and enable good works. Which means that there is no doctrine in the Bible that is without practical importance and outworking. There isn't a single one. And there's no practice in the Bible that is not rooted in doctrinal truth. Well, of course, because if all scripture is given for doctrine and for reproof, and for correction and instruction of righteousness, then all scripture, whether doctrinal or practical, is practical and doctrinal. Of course. Of course. And these things need to be said, not because they're revolutionary, but because the old flesh and the world is forever denigrating scripture, thinking it doesn't really matter, it's not that important. And denigrating good books that explain the scripture, because there you're coming into contact with the mind of Christ and the Spirit's working on you. And you will notice too, the method here in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, the method is first to change the person, and then good works will result out of the changed person. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God, that he may be perfect, so that he does good works, truly furnished unto all good works. And this is how you know, from this perspective too, the wrong view, the Aristotelian or philosophical or worldly view, it's all about changing the behavior in order to change the man. The Bible turns that in its head too. It says we want to change the person, then we'll change the person's behavior. And of course, this reinforces the sufficiency of Scripture. Because if all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's all profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, the four things that we need, and if Scripture makes the believer perfect and complete, and he's thoroughly furnished unto all good works, then he doesn't need to dabble and take bits and pieces from other worldviews, a wee bit here from humanism, maybe something from secular psychology, maybe we need a word from a prophet who'll give us some ongoing revelation. Sola Scriptura, the Bible alone is the supreme standard and the sufficiency of Scripture for all good works. And the calling of this is very obvious, very simple. We must read and pray over and obey the Scriptures. Personally, in our families, and we must practice the Scriptures in doing good works, truly good works, and that honors the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, forgive, we pray, our sins. We look to that great fountain, who is Jesus Christ, the fountain of all sin and uncleanness, to wash us from our unbelief regarding Scripture, from our evil works, from the imperfections, sins, and blemishes in our good works, from our forgetfulness of Thee, our carelessness and indifference. We pray, Lord, that Thou would quicken us and cause us, Lord, to turn afresh to Thee and to walk more and more in newness of life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.